Good afternoon, everybody. It's good to see the remnant who are still here and some old faces. It's good to see everybody here and some family members. It feels like an extended Ray Choi's family worship time here with some extra visitors, but it's great to be in God's house. Let's start with prayer. Father, it's such a privilege to come into your presence. We're so thankful that you love us, and we love you, and we want to love you more. Father, we pray that as your voice speaks, the truth of your love would get deeply implanted in our hearts. Father, we want to believe that you love us and you'll stop at nothing to rescue us. Father, we give you all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we reached the end of the Bible. Some of you were here with me 4 years ago when we started in Romans, and we kind of went through book by book. We circled back to Matthew, and so we've done it, and it's a great achievement. So give yourself a hand. I pat myself on the back. God has been gracious to us. And since we're reaching the end of this book, it's good to kind of have a broad stroke overview again of the Bible. What is the Bible about? I mean, there are many different stories. You could focus on individual characters, but what is the central story, the common thread that connects it all? How are the books of the Bible held together? You could sum it up in four words. You could say it's the creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. So God created in the beginning, let there be light, and there was light, and there was planets, and there was heaven and earth. And you could also say it was the fall, and Genesis 3 was a pivotal moment in human history, because before that there was a perfect fellowship between God and man, but because of the deception from Satan, mankind fell, and that's the fall. And ever since the fall, from Genesis chapter 3 onward and even to this present day, it has been a redemption story. That is the third phase. We are in redemption. And God has sent prophets, he sent kings, he sent a lot of messengers, and finally he sent his son. And then at the end of history, and as we reach the close of this book, we are approaching restoration or recreation, a Garden of Eden 2.0, but instead of a garden, it's a heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. That's one way to describe. You can also sum up the Bible. It's in three words. It's a tale of three trees, because in the garden was the garden was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that was the beginning of deception, because Satan deceived Eve and also deceived Adam, that God, he's holding out from you. He doesn't want you to be like him. And here's a quick way to be the king and queen of your own kingdom apart from God. And so they fell because they took a fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that tree stood as a symbol of our cursedness under the fall of sin. And then there's another tree after Jesus came. And it's the cursed tree. It's the one where Jesus hung on the cross and everyone ridiculed him, everyone mocked him. And God's wrath was poured out upon him. That was a tree that was cursed by God. And then there's a final tree in Revelation, the tree of life. And there was a tree of life in the Garden of Eden. But because of the fall, God put an angel there. He didn't want mankind to become immortal in their fallen state. But in the new heaven, new earth, there is again the tree of life. And we are free to come because there is no sin. And if you take this, if you take the fruit from this tree, you will be immortal and perfect and sinless. So that's another way of describing the Bible. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the cursed tree, or the tree of life. And there's another way you could say it's the story of a lamb. In the beginning was Abraham, and Abraham was asked to sacrifice his very own son. And as he had the dagger, he was about to plunge it, God stops him, and he provides a way. He says, there is a ram in the thicket. And that was God's... A substitute for atonement for sin for one household, and that became a symbol in the whole Judaic system of sacrificing animals. And the great high priest, on the Day of Atonement, one time a year, he would enter the Holy of Holies and he would again kill a Passover lamb. And that was not for one household, but that was for a nation. And of course, in the end, you have in Revelation, Jesus, he is described as a lamb that looked as if it were slain. And instead of one household, instead of one nation, now it is a lamb that has been slain for the world. So that's another way of describing the Bible. And lastly, you could just say it's a kingdom, a story of God's kingdom, where you have God's people in God's place under God's rule. And in the beginning, you had the Garden of Eden. It was the people of God was just Adam and Eve. And they were in God's place, Garden of Eden, and they were under God's rule. But because of Satan, now there's been two kingdoms, and ever since that time, the fall, there's been a clash of two kingdoms, and in the end, the King of Kings comes, and he destroys the serpent, the dragon. He banishes him to the abyss. And once again, we are God's people in God's place, the new Jerusalem, and we're once again under his rule. And just a one-word summary of the Bible. And you could just leave your Bibles open to Revelation 19. And we'll start in verse 13. It says, he wore a robe stained with blood, and his name is the Word of God. You could sum up the entire Bible with this one word. What is the Word of God? Or who is the Word of God? It's none other than Jesus Christ. So every time we open the Bible, we're not gaining insights and principles and self-improvement and a to-do list and a lot of tasks to accomplish, as if that we're like employees of God. No, every time we open Scripture, we are coming in contact with the person who is the Word of God, Jesus Christ. So every time you open it, ask the Holy Spirit to reveal Jesus as you read. All 66 books is about him. And it's the same person. This is John, who's been banished on the island of Patmos at the end of his life. He's a grandfather, and all the other disciples, they've been martyred. And if you remember John 1:1, it's the same apostle John. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's talking of Jesus. So beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation, it's about one person, Jesus Christ. So just in a way of a recap for those who are not here, chapter 17 of Revelation was Armageddon, and you have the Antichrist assembling the kingdoms of the world, and they've gathered at the place of Armageddon to do battle with Jesus and his angels. And then Revelation 17 and 18 describe the fall of the Antichrist and his armies, and Antichrist and the armies, the forces of darkness. They're symbolized by a city by the name of Babylon, Babylon the Great. And this another name for Babylon the Great is the mother of prostitutes. This army of darkness opposing Christ also is known as the woman, and also the scarlet beast. And they've gathered the entire world under one world government. So God's wrath, his judgment, is poured out against his enemies in chapter 18. And then chapter 19 begins with shouts of hallelujah in heaven, verses 1 through 5. It's all a praise. And it's very reminiscent of what we read back in Revelation 5. If you recall, it's the four living creatures and the 24 elders, and then all of creation, all humans, and the rest of creation. We are gathered in a throne room, and people from every tribe and tongue and nation, and we're worshiping God on a throne. And there is a new chorus that comes out. It's worthy is the Lamb. And why is there this new chorus? It's because Jesus alone was worthy to break open the scroll, because he allowed himself to be crucified for our sin. And so this is a similar kind of a worshipful, exuberant time in his presence. Back then it was the Lamb, because he was slain, he was worthy to open the scroll. That's why there's praise. But here in Revelation 19, there is praise because Jesus is completely victorious. And then verses 6 to 10, it describes the marriage supper of the Lamb. So let me read. Then I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters, and like the running of loud thunder, saying, "Hallelujah, because our Lord God the Almighty has begun to reign. Let us be glad, rejoice, and give Him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has prepared herself. She was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure. For the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb are fortunate." He also said to me, "These words of God are true." Then I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, "Don't do that. I am a fellow slave with you and your brothers who have the testimony about Jesus. Worship God, because the testimony about Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And so it's clear from this what our identity is. Like, what is the main identity for the believer? You could say we're children. You could say we're disciples, we're followers, we're slaves, we're servants. There's many things you could say, and these are all true. But what is the predominant identity of God's people? It says it here. We are the bride of Christ. And that's an amazing thought. We are the bride of Christ. And we understand this language. We understand marriage. I bet there's nobody in this room who doesn't want to be married. We want to be married. You're either married or you want to be married. That's just a human longing. And one thing I can guarantee is that if you are a believer, you will be married. It is a guarantee. You will be married. You're going to get married eventually. And in Jewish tradition, this is a long, drawn-out thing, because there was initial engagement and a betrothal period. And then that was followed by up to one year of waiting. And then the final ceremony begins, and then there's a seven-day, two-week party. It's a big wedding feast. And during, after the engagement and the betrothal, the bridegroom will go to the father of the bride, and they would do a deal, and they would figure out what is the bride's price. It's a dowry. And in a sense, he was purchasing her. He's saying, "This is how much I will pay for your daughter." And by this point, after that money was exchanged, it was illegal. They were legally a couple. They were spiritually and legally bound together. And after the initial engagement, the bridegroom would return home and prepare a house, a new dwelling place for his future bride. And the exact date of and time of the return of the bridegroom was kind of a game. Like, the bride knew roughly when the bridegroom would come, but the exact time was kind of left out. It was a little bit of mystery and suspense, and it was going to be a surprise. And often the bridegroom would come in a procession followed by his friends, and oftentimes after midnight, to add to the suspense. And he would knock on the door, and the bridegroom would already be ready. She'd be waiting for the bridegroom to come. She'd already have her clothes on, and so she'd go out. They would have the ceremony, and then the seven-day, two-week wedding feast would begin. And this is the picture for the Christian. This is such an accurate picture. A literal, you could say it's a literal picture of a spiritual reality for the believer. That we too have been engaged to Christ. We're legally, spiritually, in every sense, we are His. We are already His bride. And He has given us an engagement ring. He's given us a deposit. And what is that ring? It is His Holy Spirit. It's His guarantee that He's coming back. Right now, He's in His Father's house. He's preparing a room for us. But because we have the engagement ring, we know Jesus is coming back. And when He comes back, what is the posture of the bride? We don't know exactly when He's coming back, but we have our clothes on. We've been washed by the blood of Jesus. We've been made pure. We have fine white linens on. We're waiting for Him. And so whenever He comes, we go right out to meet Him. That's the Christian life. Just a quick aside, it says in verse 10, "Then I fell at His feet to worship Him, but He said to me, 'Don't do that.'" John falls down to worship God's messenger, an angel. And this is not the first time or the last time that he does this. And it's just a human nature that we want to fall down and worship something, something that's right in front of us. And it's the job of every spiritual leader to say that once things get a little bigger and a lot of attention is being placed on the spiritual leader, it is the job of the leader to say, "Don't worship me. Don't worship the person up in the front. Worship God alone." It is the job of the leader. If the leader doesn't do that, it is a serious, serious sin. So going back to verse 11, it says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and he judges and makes war in righteousness. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and many crowns were on his head. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He wore a robe stained with blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses, wearing pure white linen. A sharp sword came from his mouth so that he might strike the nations with it. He will shepherd them with an iron scepter. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. And he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." There's such a stark contrast here. The second coming of Christ, the reigning King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's no longer just a little sheep. He's not a humble, meek lamb. He is a Lion of Judah. And there's such a sharp and striking contrast with Jesus' second coming if you compare it with His first coming. Here He is riding a white horse. He is a conqueror. He is victorious. Remember, as Jesus is going to Calvary, to His death, what is He riding? He's riding a humble little donkey. Here in the second coming, there are many crowns on His head, and the crown is a symbol of power and kingly rule. That is in sharp contrast to His first coming, when the only crown He received was a crown of thorns. And people brutalized Him and mocked Him and punched Him and spit at Him and said, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And that was how we treated King Jesus. And there's a robe that's stained with blood. And some people think it's the blood that He shed on Calvary. I don't think so, because the context here is judgment. It talks of a wine press of God's wrath. And a wine press, you had a larger basin with a little funnel, and then you put the grapes in there, and then you trample the grapes with your feet, and the blood would flow down to a lower basin, and then you have your wine. And this is a picture of God trampling His enemies, and blood flowing, and the blood from His enemies are coming up and splattering His robe. A very different picture. One, the first coming was His own blood, and now it's the blood of His enemies. If you read verses 17 and 21, it continues this idea of judgment, and it talks there of the great supper of God. And this is a supper where vultures are swooping in, and birds, and they're just eating at the deceased. And this is in sharp contrast to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And there are two meals at the end, and we will have dinner. It's either you are going with Jesus and you are the guest of honor, you are the bride, or there's another kind of dinner where you are the victim, you are the entree, so to speak. What's His weapon of choice in this final battle for Jesus? It's verse 15. "A sharp sword came from His mouth so that He might strike the nations with it." And I don't think it's a literal sword, but Jesus' power is in His Word. All He says is, enemies, you are defeated. That's all it takes. His Word is powerful. In the end, Jesus, just by the mere uttering a breath of His mouth, the darkness flees. Chapter 20 is a tough chapter. It talked of the millennial kingdom and the white throne of judgment. And I was pretty confident going into this study of this chapter, that I was a post-tribulation. Jesus comes after tribulation, and then pre-millennial, like Jesus coming ushers in a 1,000-year millennial reign. And so that's why it's called a pre-millennial. And that's in contrast to, for example, amillennial. It's just all symbolic. And so it's not a literal 1,000 years. I could be wrong, but I lean toward a 1,000-year literal reign of Christ. My reason for this is in chapter 20, verse 1. And if you could read there. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven with the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, closed it, and put a seal on it so that he would no longer deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were completed. After that, he must be released for a short time. It says that during the millennial reign of Christ, that there is, Satan is bound. And if you're in the amillennial camp, and this is just a symbolic reign of Christ right now, how can you explain Satan being bound and not having any authority and power to deceive the nations? You know, I think Satan has been quite active, in my humble opinion, for the last 2,000 years. He is described by Peter as a lion that is prowling around ready to devour. And I think he's doing that in our day and age. So I don't see Satan bound and his power diminished to deceive the nations. And so that's why I think it's a literal 1,000 years. And why might there be, you know, why in God's plan of redemption, why might God have placed in there this 1,000-year reign on earth? Can you imagine if it's a literal 1,000 years and Jesus is reigning on a throne and His people are with Him? It's like utopia on earth, and Jesus, He's a perfect king and He rules perfectly with justice, with righteousness, with fairness and compassion. Can you imagine being part of a perfect environment like that? But if you read verses 7 and 10 of chapter 20, it suggests that despite this 1,000-year literal reign of visible kingdom and reign of Christ, despite it, not much changes. 1,000 years passes, Satan is released from the abyss, and guess what? His agenda hasn't changed. He's going right out there. As soon as he's released, he's going out to deceive one last time. What about the people? You would think that in a perfect environment, wouldn't the people become Christian? Wouldn't they want to be a part of God's kingdom if it's right in front of them? But Satan, he comes out, he deceives, and those who are deceived are so numerous. It's like the sand of the seashore, and they're gathered for another final battle or something against Christ. And this, I think, teaches an important lesson. You know, a lot of people, they come with their brokenness and their story, and they blame, you know, my parents were like this, and why did this tragic thing happen, and why did this person treat me this way in this church? I just had such a bad experience at church. And they have a long laundry list of things, and they want to point to, it's an environmental problem. That's why I am the way that I am. But what we learn from this section, if there is a literal 1,000 years, and at the end of the 1,000 years, people don't change, that means sin is much deeper than an environmental factor. It comes from deep within. It is a rebelliousness toward God that has nothing to do with environment. Sure, environments and circumstances can exacerbate it, but it's not the source of the sin and the rebellion. And then another question we may ask, if it's a literal 1,000-year kingdom, who gets to get in? Who gets to go in and reign with Christ for the 1,000 years? In verses 4 and 6 of chapter 20, it makes it sound like those who are martyred in this final tribulation period, they are the ones who get to reign with Christ. This could be true. I personally think all Christians, you know, if we are pushed to martyrdom, the Christian says, "I am willing to get martyred." But if somehow the circumstances don't line up, I don't think that should be a reason for us to be removed from the 1,000 year. But I'm not sure. I could be wrong. But I just think all Christians were going to reign for the 1,000 years if it's a literal 1,000 years. And if it happens to be just the martyrs, I mean, would any of us complain? You know, if the martyrs who got their heads chopped off, would we say, that's not fair, while we had a comfortable life and we lived to old age? I don't think we would complain either way. I think some churches, I don't know why, but they make a really big deal about this millennial kingdom. And frankly, it just puzzles me. You know, as we read Revelation, is the millennial kingdom, is that the focal point of this book? Is that where we're trying to figure out how can I get in, or why is it so important? In chapter 22, verse 5, just to put it in proper perspective, the second half, it says, because the Lord God will give them light. He's talking about the new heaven, new earth, the final eternal state, not this millennial kingdom. It says we will reign forever and ever. So if it's a literal 1,000 years compared to forever and ever, where should our focus be? Should it be this millennial kingdom that in light of eternity for 1,000 years is like a split second? Or should our focus be on the new heaven, new earth, and being with God forever and ever? I heard one church connect entry into this millennial kingdom, possibly through martyrdom, with this next section of chapter 20, verse 11 through 15. So let me read that. Then I saw a great white throne, and one seated on it. Earth and heaven fled from his presence. So by this point, there is no earth. It's been completely demolished and made new. Verse 12, I also saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by what was written in the books. Then the sea gave up its dead, and death and Hades gave up their dead. All were judged according to their works. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. You know, this one interpretation which disturbs me quite a bit. I've heard somebody trying to link entry into this millennial kingdom with this final white throne of judgment. And the idea is, you might not get martyred, but if you're living a cross-bearing life, if you have a pile of good works on your resume, then you might have a chance to get in to this 1,000-year reign of Christ. And this is flat out wrong. In fact, I would go so far as to say this is heretical. First of all, the great white throne judgment is the final judgment. It's before 21, which is the eternal state. Millennial kingdom is just a temporary 1,000 years here, if it's literal. This new heaven, new earth is an eternal state. And this great white throne of judgment is the separation of the sheep and the goats. And God is determining who is going to be in hell forever and who is going to be in the new heaven and new earth forever. So it's not talking about who gets into the millennial kingdom. It's talking about who gets into the new heaven, new earth. Second, the great white throne judgment, it is for everyone. It is for believers. It is for non-believers, because it's everybody. The whole world is ending. And this is determining who gets to get in to the new heaven, new earth. And this believer's judgment is described as an opening of two books. And it's the same judgment that every human being who ever lived, Christian or non-Christian, no matter what you believe, we will all be in this great white throne judgment of God. And there are two books. One is the book of life, and the other, maybe a volume of books or multiple books. That book is a set of your works. Why do I say that good works, some argue that it's an entry into millennial kingdom, or you could even say an entry into the new heaven, new earth. Why do I say that's heretical? Because you cannot get into the new heaven, new earth through your works. You can't get in. It's impossible. Salvation is a gift. Salvation is just something you receive and you say, I believe in it. Thank you. Thank you for showing me mercy. And then your name is written in the book of life. And then you're welcome. You're ushered in to the new heaven, new earth. That's what this white throne judgment means for the believer. Let's start with the unbeliever. For the non-believer, somebody who says, Jesus, I don't need you. I stand by myself. And they have a list of their works. They have their good works. Maybe they gave to charity. Maybe they helped the poor. Maybe they were just kind to their neighbor. They have a list of good works. And they also have a list of bad works, evil works. Their thoughts, their motives, their lust, their greed, their slander, the gossip, all the things that we know are not tolerable before a holy God. And God says, it doesn't matter the list of your good works, even one evil work, if you're standing on your own, you will not have entry into the new heaven, new earth. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. And for the believer, you have a book of life, and you also have the book that is open with all of your works. And what does it say in Hebrews? Jesus, He is our advocate at this white throne of judgment. You open up the book of works, and there are good works. Maybe you're a missionary, maybe you're a pastor, maybe you did all these things that were for God, and it's good things. But there's also bad things that you did. And what does the advocate, Jesus Christ, do? Every bad work, He strikes it out. He says, God, don't worry. I paid for that. Don't worry. He strikes out one by one all the bad work. He strikes it out. So the book of works is actually put aside. If you're in Christ, and the only thing that matters is the fact that your name is written in the book of life. This is salvation. And the gospel is a free gift. I love how John Piper says it. He says, you could think of life as a pile of graded papers. And you have the A pile, all the good works that you did. It was pure, it was for God, it wasn't for any ulterior motive. This is an A pile. And then there's the blatant sins, the wrong thoughts, the wrong action. That's the F pile. And then you have everything in between. You have B, C, D. And a lot of the stuff we do, it's like a mixture, right? We do it, but we do it because we want to get noticed or we want to feel good about ourselves. It's not for pure motives. And there's a lot of papers, a lot of works in the B, C, D pile. And what does God do? He takes the A pile and then He takes the B pile. He takes out only the good parts of the B paper. He puts it in the A pile. All the bad parts of the B paper, He puts in the F pile. He goes to C and D. He does the same. He separates the good. He puts it on the A pile. He takes out the bad. He puts it on the F pile. And what does Jesus do? He takes a splinter from his wooden cross at Calvary. He lights a match. He burns up all of the F. All you're left with is A. You are righteous. You are perfect. That's salvation. It is not about our works. People who are self-righteous wrongly think, God, he's proving me. He's going to bless me because look at all these works that I'm doing. That's missing the point. The gospel doesn't work with works. That's how we all enter the kingdom of God. Nothing we did merited salvation. We just had to receive. And just the fact that he came to us and we said, yes, Lord, I repent. I believe in you. I trust in you. Your name was written in the book of life. And all the works, good or bad, it's been set aside. It's been paid for. Every line item that should have condemned you was striked out. But if you don't have Christ, you stand on your own at judgment. And it doesn't matter how many good works you've done. You won't get in to the new heaven, new earth. So last two chapters, I just want to read. I don't feel it's appropriate to comment too much about the new creation and the new Jerusalem. We just want to kind of uphold this picture and let it just wash over us. Chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea no longer existed. I also saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will no longer exist. Grief, crying, and pain will exist no longer. Because the previous things have passed away. Then the one seated on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. He also said, write, because these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give water as a gift to the thirsty from the spring of life. The victor will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowards, unbelievers, vile, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their share will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had held the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came and spoke with me. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. He then carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, arrayed with God's glory. Her radiance was like a very precious stone, like a jasper stone, bright as crystal. The city had a massive high wall with 12 gates. 12 angels were at the gates. The names of the 12 tribes of Israel's sons were inscribed on the gates. There were three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. The city wall had 12 foundations, and the 12 names of the Lamb's 12 apostles were on the foundations. Then one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city is laid out in a square. Its length and width are the same. He measured the city with a rod at 12,000 stadia. Its length, width, and height are equal. Then he measured its walls, 144 cubits, according to human measurement, which the angel used. The building material of its wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation, jasper. The second, sapphire. The third, chalcedony. The fourth, emerald. The fifth, sardonyx. The sixth, carnelian. The seventh, chrysolite. The eighth, beryl. The ninth, topaz. The tenth, chrysoprase. The 11th, jacinth. The 12th, amethyst. The 12 gates are 12 pearls. Each individual gate was made of a single pearl. The broad street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a sanctuary in it, because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its sanctuary. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, because God's glory illumines it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk in its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Each day its gates will never close because it will never be night there. They will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Nothing profane will ever enter it. No one who does what is vile or false, but only those written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then he showed me the river of living water, sparkling like crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the broad street of the city. The tree of life was on both sides of the river, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree are for healing the nations, and there will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his slaves will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Night will no longer exist, and people will not need lamp light or sunlight, because the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his slaves what must quickly take place. Look, I am coming quickly. The one who keeps the prophetic words of this book is blessed. I, John, am the man who heard and saw these things. When I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who has shown them to me. But he said to me, 'Don't do that. I am a fellow slave with you, your brothers the prophets, and those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' He also said to me, 'Don't seal the prophetic words of this book, because the time is near. Let the unrighteous go on in unrighteousness. Let the filthy go on being made filthy. Let the righteous go on in righteousness. And let the holy go on being made holy. Look, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to repay each person according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to attest these things to you for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. Both the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' Anyone who hears should say, 'Come.' And the one who is thirsty should come. Whoever desires should take the living water as a gift. I testify to everyone who hears the prophetic words of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this prophetic book, God will take away his share of the tree of life and the holy city written in this book. He who testifies about these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly, Lord. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.' The grace of the Lord Jesus be with us, be with all the saints. Amen." And I just love this final picture. We don't need to get into the nuances, but just the overall picture. That as soon as we get there, he wipes away our tears. All the reasons why we wept here, because of pain, because of loss, because of tragedy, because of the curse, because our work is like thorny, it's not easy. All of that weeping, he wipes it away, because in the new heaven, new earth, there is no curse, there is no pain, there is no death. Just think about that. The people who annoy you, they won't be there. The things in you that annoy other people, that thing will be removed from you. Nothing vile will enter this kingdom. It's going to be so incredible. Everything is made new. And then there's a list of sins. The cowardly, the sexually immoral, the liars. And we read that, we get a little nervous, don't we? Because don't we have some traces of those sins here? And how can we enter if we have traces like that? And the Christian journey is one in which these sins which used to enslave you, they are becoming less and less. of a master over you. The chains get broken slowly and slowly, and by the power of His Spirit, you are set free. And so these sins that used to define you and dominate you, they become the exception rather than the norm. So you just have to look at the pattern of your life. We will never be sinless here. We are broken sinners. We are in a fallen world. We will never completely eliminate sin from our life here. But gradually, through the Holy Spirit, we are set free. And the reason why I picked the title, "We Will See His Face," is because that's the moment, I think, when life begins. When all the sins in us that made us frustrated, all the sins in other people that made us frustrated, all the things in the world that made us weep and made us feel so angry and so frustrated, all of it's gone when we see His face. In the Old Testament, if you saw His face, you would die, because we're sinners before a holy God. He is holy, holy, holy. He is a God who lives in unapproachable light. And if you see His face as a sinner, you will die. Isaiah just got a glimpse, just a vision of God, and he just fell on his face. He was undone. He says, "Woe is me. I'm dying. I'm unraveling before this holy God." Moses, he was a friend of God, but even him, he could only see the backside of God's glory as God passed by him. But when we see His face, when faith, our faith in Him, in an invisible God, becomes sight, in that moment, we'll be transformed. 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "In a twinkling of an eye, we'll be changed." How is that possible? This whole book has been about looking at Jesus, looking at heaven, looking at the throne, looking at who's seated on the throne. In Matthew 5, he says, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "If you have good eyes, if your eyes are pure, then your whole body is full of light." That means if you're fixed your gaze on the author and perfecter of your faith, He is the light of the world. If your eyes are on Him, His light shines into your body and your whole body is full of light. And so for the Christian journey, we are getting glimpses of this light. And every time you get a glimpse of the Word of God, who is Jesus, coming to you, and you're encountering Him as you read His Word, as you pray, there's a little of Jesus that's getting imprinted in you. And there's a part of sin that is losing its grip on you, and you're becoming like Christ. So we need to look for Him. We need to encounter Him, even short glimpses, so that we keep looking for Him, keep searching for Him. And if our eyes are good, our whole body is full of light. And isn't it an incredible promise that Jesus, in the end, He says, "I am the bright morning star." You see Him. All the sin just burns away. All the things in your life that you hated, you wish you didn't have that character flaw. In His presence, in the light, the darkness flees. You're made like Jesus. So what should our attitude be? Until that day that we're changed in the twinkling of an eye, when we see Him face to face, what's our attitude? That we're people who are thirsty for Jesus. He is the source of living water. Even when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well, and she's coming for physical water to quench her physical thirst, and Jesus says, "If you believe in me, from within you will come streams of living water." It was a foreshadowing of this new heaven, new earth, when we have access to a river of life, where we're coming with thirsty hearts and we're quenched forever in His presence. As people, until that day, we are thirsty for Jesus. We're longing for Jesus. And I love the way this book ends. It's the Spirit says, "Come." The Holy Spirit says, "Come." He is telling Jesus, please come now. Please come soon. That's the Holy Spirit's desire. And for the bride of Christ, those who are Christian, we are filled with that same Holy Spirit. And we too join the Holy Spirit saying, come, Lord Jesus. I can't wait to see you. This is the Christian life. Maranatha, Lord Jesus. And so this white linen, it's the people with wedding clothes. We've dressed ourselves with the blood of Jesus, His righteousness. He takes away my sin. Because of Jesus, I am made righteous. I am pure. This white throne of judgment, all the books where all my sins have been listed, every one of them has been struck out and blotted out by the blood of Jesus. All you have is the book of life, your name written in it. You have the wedding clothes. So we as a people, the bride, we're waiting for the bridegroom to come. And when Jesus comes, His basic message to us, you know, we tend to theologize it and say it's repentance and it's faith and it's atonement for sin. He substitutes. But it's very simple. Salvation is just Jesus coming to us and saying, will you marry me? Say, I died on a cross. I'm begging you. I'm coming down on my knees. Will you marry me? That is what it means to be a Christian. We say, yes, Jesus, I do. I want to spend eternity with you. I'm the bride. And Ephesians 5 will come true in that moment when we see the bright morning star, that we are a bride, spotless, without blemish, without wrinkle, without stain, because in the brightness of His coming, all the darkness in us has been killed, has been defeated. And when we're in His presence, it's what a glorious picture that there is no more night. You know, sometimes at the end of a day, you're just so tired, you're so thankful that there's night, that you can kind of just forget about the world, forget about the problems, just get in your cocoon, and just turn off. Sometimes we just look forward to that night because our day was so tiring and burdensome. But in heaven, you're in His presence. There is perpetual, infinite rest. That's why you don't need to sleep. You're rested all the time in His presence. There is no night. The gates are open. You don't have to lock your door. There's no locks there because there's no enemies. We're protected. We're secure. I love the fact that the gold is pure. It's pure gold. And the pavement of the city of God is pure gold. And I've never seen pure gold. You know, if the gold could speak, it's as if to say the things that you thought were so precious on earth, in God's new heaven, new earth, it's just the drywall. It's just the concrete. It's not that precious. In fact, the job of the gold is just to be pure, to be clear, so you can see right through the city of God to the one who is at the center, God Himself. And as Christians, that is our calling. We're supposed to be like Christ, pure. So that when people see us, they don't see Ray. They see Jesus. Jesus is asking today, do you want to marry me? You know, as we were talking about the wrath of God, it's that picture of, you know, that I grew up with, the two, you know, we're trying to hurt each other, a game called mercy, and you're just locking hands, you're trying to hurt the other person until they scream out for mercy. And that's what God is saying to the non-believing world, that just say mercy. Just humble yourself and say, I need you, Lord. And that's one side of salvation, but I think it's a kind of the punitive side of His wrath. What I like more is God, Jesus, stepping down from high and coming to earth and becoming humble and getting down on His knees and saying, will you marry me? Here's my ring. Here's my Holy Spirit. I'm going to prepare a room for you, but because you have the Spirit, it's a guarantee. I'm coming back for you. You're going to be my bride. And so salvation is a simple question. Do you want to marry Jesus? because we are the bride. That is our number one identity. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful to you that we're more than children and students and followers. We are your bride. In human terms, the bride and bridegroom is the most intimate of relationships. It is a covenant for life. Everyone else, even our own children, will leave and start their own households. But in human marriage, you give it a small picture of what heaven's going to be like. It is the bride of Christ on her wedding day. And we're in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And there's going to be so much rejoicing, so much high fives and laughter and joy because we made it. And it's not the fact simply that we're there and we are saved, but you are our salvation. You are the point of why we want to be there. We want to gaze upon you. Because in your presence, we live, perhaps for the first time, all the sin in us gone, defeated. We are a new creation, finally, fully in your presence. Father, we long for that. We join the Holy Spirit who cries out, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Bridegroom. Come, Lamb of God." We give you all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.